Okay, if you would please turn with me to John chapter 15 as we pick up the context of our text today. Now, I will tell you that there won't be anything earth-shattering today, but I think it's something that we can learn, and it'll help us to understand what's going on whenever we go through Acts, even whenever we go through church history coming up. So hopefully, you know, many people say whatever you preach, you always have to preach notes. Redemption every week, it has to be those things, and there has to be an application. Well, sometimes the application is sitting there, but it's not opened up till later. And I think that whenever we look at church history, reading the book of Acts, reading Galatians, that hopefully this message will help us understand better what's happening. Now we're going to pick up this part of this final discourse, remembering again, and I keep repeating, that Jesus is just hours away from arrest, and he's literally, you know, 8 or 9 hours away from death. Think about what these men know now, what their questions are. Just 30 minutes ago, they thought that Judas was just going out to go feed the poor. And in about 9 hours, their teacher will be dead. Their Messiah, what they believe to be the Messiah, will be dead. And so we see here that this teaching here, it's vital words. It's critical teaching. Now you see, here's another thing. Whenever we read this, we see it from this side of the event, do we not? Okay? And what we want to do is, sometimes we want to go back and just try to imagine what it's like to see it at their point in time. We know the risen Christ. We've heard all this. That's why we're here, right? But they don't. They're not at that point yet. So he tells them, the apostles here could never imagine really, truthfully, what was about to take place. And that how they would be the body of Christ on earth, the ones that didn't even understand the foot washing 45 minutes earlier. They would be the body of Christ on earth. How they would function, isn't that what he's told them? You're going to speak the words that I speak. You're going to do the works that I do, even greater. Right? That they would not only bear fruit, but that they would bear much fruit. They would be persecuted. And some would even be dying. He lays, this is his message, just this last 5 minutes. So let's pick up where we've been starting the last few Lord's days. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 16, where again, verse 16 is what? He mentions the commission, the appointment to go. Okay, we're not in Matthew 28, we're in John 15, 16, and he's talking about them being appointed for a purpose to go. That's evangelistic talk, and to bear fruit. And that is to go out and spread the message. And then immediately after he says, and you're going to go out and spread the message and you're going to bear fruit, but they're going to hate you and they're going to want to kill you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeded from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do today is to look at the world's discipline. You know that there's church discipline. Hopefully you know it from afar. But you know that there's church discipline. I want to take a look at the world's discipline. What's church discipline? That's whenever the church acts for, really, and against at the same time, that one that's in their community, usually they act for or against that person that's in their community because they're acting more like they belong to the other community, the worldly community. But the world also has discipline of sorts for those that oppose their statement of faith. Do they not? Or those that oppose their moral convictions. You could say it like that too. So I'd like to take a look to what the teachings are here in our text here, what the historical outcome has been, and we'll just cover part of it, because like I said, we're going to have the church history class, so we'll see more of that. And the difference between Christian church discipline, or if I may call it love, and that of the discipline of unbelievers of the world, or if I may call that hate. So, what have we read here, though? Here's the first question. What have we read here is the biggest cause of concern that Jesus has for them right now. What's the biggest cause of concern of spreading of the gospel message? I mean, what seems to be the one reason for teaching, for the teaching that Jesus is giving here? Why does he say these things about hatred? Why does he say these things about the killings that are going to take place? What is it that he's really concerned with? Look down at chapter 16 as we enter into chapter 16 today and look at verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. That's why. He's told them about hatred, about killing, about all these things going on for one purpose. He's concerned with their falling away. Can we say falling away in a Reformed church? I wonder. So he's given this information, and what immediately follows, he says, it's so that they will not fall away. That is, he's concerned with apostasy of some sorts. Well, maybe. And this is whenever it's good to, let's do a little looking into the words here. Let's look to some other versions. The NASB, which you know that even though we switched to the ESB, my NAS still sits on my desk every day. But the NAS says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. R said, fall away. This one says, kept from stumbling. The King James says, these things I have spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Fall away, offended, or kept from stumbling. The NIV says, all these I have told you so that you will not go astray. Now, Young's literal translation says, these things I have spoken to you that ye may not be stumbled. I'll give you the Euro's expanded translation in a little while. But you see, some say stumble, some say go astray, some say offended. Can offended, go astray, stumble, and fall away all mean the same thing? Because in all those texts, and there are different Greek texts that are used, it's the same word. Yet they all have, remember we did this a few months ago, we found one word that every translation had translated differently. Even though it's the exact same Greek word, no matter what text you use, an earlier text or an older text. Now, if you get a dictionary and try to find one common meaning of those words. Let's say you got your Webster's dictionary, and you looked at stumble, go astray, offended, fall away. You're not going to find one common meaning that kind of joins those things together. Yet here's these major translations, right, that all have a different way that they're viewing that word. Or are they really viewing it a different way? Or do we need to maybe put our thinking cap on to what it's actually saying? So some say stumble, go astray, offended, fall away. Does it mean apostasy? Like, you know, apostasy, like fall away forever? Can all these translations be right? Are some of them wrong? Let's say, you know, if you picked out the one, would not go astray, and the other one, you know, not fall away. Well, you know, maybe those two translations are right, but the other ones are wrong. Now, the Greek word is skandalaste, or where we get our word scandalize. Do not make the word scandalize. Okay, there's a difference. The word scandalize comes from that word. That word does not mean scandalize. And unfortunately, many modern commentators that someone actually published use that thought. Do not be scandalized, or they will scandalize you. The word does not mean scandalize. Our word scandalize came from that word, but it does not mean that. So, what does the word mean? Because if you take a look, if it meant scandalize, then why didn't every translation just say scandalize? They didn't. And they all use things that sound kind of the same, but then kind of different. Now, I'll tell you that Kittle's Theological Dictionary, which, you know, there's a one-volume version, there's a 10-volume version. It's just right, it's the easiest books that I can reach to. So whatever it is, it's like 30 or 40,000 pages of definitions for Greek. This one word is really fascinating. I don't want to bore you with it, because I know some of you guys get bored by that stuff, but I'll just tell you that this one word has 20 pages. Now, that's a large book with very small print. This one word has 20 pages of... Now, what Kittles does, it's really neat. They'll use... If Plato used it in Greek writings, if playwrights used it, if poets used it, they'll use that word or the Hebrew equivalent, how it was used in the Old Testament, how it's used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, how it's used in modern day, how it was used in rabbinic literature, or, you know, whatever. Like I said, Greek poets, are, it'll take the whole thing and it looks at how that... Kind of almost like we did, remember, with Sheol today in the Bible. But it does it throughout all these different avenues. It's really... For me, it was a neat thing. But there's one common meaning that you'll actually see in all these meanings here for that word. There's one common meaning. Even if you were to look at the Greek meanings, the Septuagint, and how they use it, there's a common, kind of like we did here with Sheol. Remember when we had Sheol here this morning, right? We said, if anything, it means below. We'll at least take below, and then we can open it up from there. Well, there's a common meaning. And listen to what the common meaning is, and the way that it's always used. It's always used, speaking of that, whatever that is, speaking of that, which causes man to become separated from God. The context that that word is used throughout Scripture, right, has to do with somehow separating man and God. Well, that'll help us a little bit, I think. Think about offended, to go astray, to stumble, to fall away in that context, to somehow separate us in some way, man from God. And here's the way that it's used in context. It usually has to do with man's duty in his relationship with God. Okay, well, keep that in mind. It's that, this word, we'll call it like this, this is what we'll do. That which causes one to go against God's will. That which causes an offense to God. Those that are an offense to God, it's used in that way, people that are considered an offense to God. The scandaleste, or scandaloso, it's a verb, are those that seduce others into breaking God's law. Okay? Now, we'll take a look at our text again in just a second. It's used for about those that are somehow being manipulated, something happens, or motivated to go astray. Whenever we say go astray, we don't mean fall away from the faith and all that. We're talking about to go astray from what they are, what their duty is, what their relationship with God is, and that duty is. Okay? Or to stumble. Right? They're going about their duty and something happens. Okay? Because there's this person that can be an offense, And something happens to make me stumble in my duty in my relationship with God. They're trying to trip me up to get me to do what? Stop doing my duty towards God. Think in those terms, and then all of a sudden offended, stumble, fall away. Fall away from what? Fall away from the duty that this person has in regards to what they're supposed to be doing towards God's will. Okay. So those that work, so here's another thing. You can have the person that's called that. This person is an offense, right? This person is a stumbler, right? He's a scandalous, right? He's the guy that is trying to. Well, isn't that strange? What's God talking about? What's Jesus talking about to him right now? He's talking about them going out to the world. The world ain't going to like it. They're going to hate it. And what are they going to do? They're going to try to get him to stop doing what God would have them do. Okay, you see the context? See how that actually works? If we were to step back and look and say, oh, you mean so offense, context, fall away, apostasy? No, if we look at it in the context of what it's talking about here, right? It's talking about getting someone that has a duty towards God and getting them to stumble. That is to stop him in some way. It's actually used. There's a word that's used in a play that's used as an avalanche. Something that comes before the person and stops their progress. The rocks have come down and they stumble and it stops their progress or what they're supposed to do. It makes sense, right? Because what's he talking about? Sending them out to the world and the world is going to hate them. So, also if you would take a look, not only is it causing one to fall away from the precepts of God, but there's something else. It usually, I mean, we don't say, you know, Satan made me do this, Satan made me do, but in this sense, there's a push of Satan in this area. If you were to study it a little further, you would see that it equates people with being in league with Satan. Okay. Hence, whenever Jesus says, I must do this, Peter says, no. And Jesus, with Peter being an offense, that is one that is trying to stop Jesus from doing what the Father would have him do, right? He's told what? Get behind me, Satan. And why? Because there is something that is trying to stumble, something that is trying to get Jesus to go astray from his duty towards the Father. These men are given a duty right here to preach the gospel. That's what he's bringing this up for. So Peter's a stumbling block. He is an offense. Okay, now we use that as an adjective towards him, as a pronoun towards him, right? He promotes in that statement, going against God's will and Jesus' duty towards God. He is trying to get God, or trying to get Jesus, God, to stop doing something that God has instructed him to do. So the idea also has the word of a trap or a snare. If you were to read it in the Old Testament, the equivalent word, or in the Septuagint, you would see is an idea of a trap or a snare, which does what? If I'm going to trap a bird, what am I doing? I'm stopping it from going about its thing, and I am going to hold it and keep it from doing what it would be doing. Okay. So here, the word is always used, though, in the context. And here's a great thing, is sometimes people miss some word studies. Look at the context. The context is always about man and his relationship or his duty with God whenever it uses it in this text right here. So, as I said, the word's used as an avalanche that would come down. In some writings, it would come down, it would block or stutters the progress, slows the progress. So, you know, you watch the old Von Ryan's Express with Frank Sinatra, and I forget who else is in there, and they block the cave, and the jets are coming in on the thing, and they can't get out. What do they have to do? They have to hurry up. It stutters their progress. They're trying to stop their path so that the other Germans can come up from behind and get them. Just something to stop or stutter them a little bit. Right? That rock of offense, that rock of stumbling that comes down and they have to move them out of the way so they can hurry up and escape. It doesn't stutter their progress too long. That's what he's trying to say here. Let's take a look at it a little bit more in detail because this is important because we're talking about the apostles and we're talking about them having to go out and evangelize. But don't think that this doesn't happen every day in our lives if we're active Christians. that people want us to stop doing what God has called us to do in little ways, here and there. That's what they try to do. They want them, they put a stumble, they put something there to stop the progress of what we know that we're supposed to be doing. Well, let's turn to Matthew 13, please, and let's get a little bit better look at the meaning of this word. And here's another thing. We'll see the origins of it does actually come from Satan, which makes sense, does it not? That Satan would want what? Man to stop doing his duty towards God. So we look at the word usually and we see it interpreted for that certain text. Well, it's an offense, it's a stumbling, it's a falling away. And immediately we're thinking apostasy, like, you know, lost faith, you know. It's not what it's talking about. The context is not that here either. When we think of apostasy, we think of saved, oh, the person is saved, but then they lost their salvation and they fell away or they went astray. That's not what we're looking at here. Because John goes on to tell us, does he not, in his other epistles, those that went astray that actually truly left were never of us to begin with. Okay, so here we see something different. He's already said, you are mine, you will bear fruit. He doesn't say, oh, you're mine, you're going to bear fruit, but you are going to fall away. No, because he says, my concern for you, the reason I'm teaching you these things is so that you will not stumble. That is, your progress, your duty towards God is not going to be altered. I want you to know what's going to happen so that you're going to be ready. Now, we saw earlier in our text that he even mentioned that, what did he say about the Pharisees and some of the elders? He says, you're of your father, the devil. Remember? Okay. Now, here's a parable he's speaking about sowing seed. He's got some good plants that come up, but the devil is sowing seeds right alongside the good plants, and they grow up right alongside the good plants. Right up along with believers. And then notice what it says here whenever this parable is explained. Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. That's believers. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Okay? The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so that will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Note this right here now. And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. What were these unbelievers? Who were these unbelievers, and what did they do? Look at verse 41. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. Guess what that word is that is called all causes of sin and lawbreakers? That's those other weeds, right? It says he's, whenever he comes at the end of the age, he's going to take those. What does he call those weeds? What does he call those unbelievers? All causes of sin and lawbreakers. What do you think that word is? Offense. Stumble. Fall away. Go astray. Scandalous. Those people. He's calling those people, those children of Satan. Can we say that would be the world, right? And what does he say that these people did? They grew up right up alongside the believers. What were they doing? What was their primary mission? Who sowed the seed? It was Satan. And what did they do? They went to cause them to sin and to do what? To break God's law. Cause them to sin, which is to do what? Go against God's will, right? To go against his precepts. To stop them. They were grown up alongside of them to stop them from doing the very duty that they had. You see? That's the same word. And so whenever he says, I'm telling you these things so that you will not fall away, he does not talk about losing faith. He's talking about in the context of them having this appointment to evangelize, that they will not, that I'm telling you this because the world is going to, the same that we saw here, they're going to try to cause you to sin. And they're not talking about going out committing adultery. He's talking about sin, going against God's word, their duty, which is what? To go out and evangelize in this particular context. So that's our word here. Do you see what I'm saying? That word, you can see why so many different translations use it in different ways. And even here, the word for offense, stumble, fall away, it's cause, whenever it's talking about people, the causes of sin and the law breakers. And that's what he's saying. What's he saying then, if we were to read that again? I'm teaching you these things and I'm telling you these things, right? So that you will not what? Break God's law, go against your duty to God, right? Or sin. That is not doing what God would have you do. So I'm letting you know these things now. Okay, so we can say fall away. It has nothing to do with losing salvation. It has to do with their active duty towards God. So he's telling them these things so they wouldn't stumble. So they're not going to be surprised when the avalanche, whenever something comes to stutter their progress. And like I said, you can say, hey, we're not the apostles. We don't have people trying. That's fine. But we have people every day that try to alter our Christianity. And that's what we have to look out for. This is the truth. It goes much, much deeper than what we see even here. So these people, they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to do whatever they can to get you to scandalizo, right? The verb, to break his law, to go against the duty, to go against his precepts. That's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to stumble you in your work for God and your duty to God. They're going to try to be that offense, something that makes you stop your progress, something that makes you fall away or go astray, not from the faith, but from your duty. That is to break God's law. As they're calling them, this is what he calls them. He calls them that name. That's the noun that he's giving them here, the pronoun. The lawbreakers. He's going to cut these lawbreakers that grew up alongside of you. It's the same exact word. And here's the key. It's the world powered by Satan, is it not? That's what it is. It says who did these things. Satan planted these seeds and he does this. This is what the world works. There's an active warfare that's going on amongst your Christianity. And you need to realize what's going on here. Satan is trying to get you to go against God's will. They are trying to have you be that offense against his decrees. That's why whenever Peter says no, Jesus says, you, my friend, are trying to stop me from completing God's will. And therefore, you are a stumbling block. You are an offense. You are a cause of sin, just like in this parable. And then who's the father who planted the seed? Get behind me, Satan. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 41, cause of sinning against God or breaking his law. There's your word. So whenever we read in John, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. He says, I teach you these things so that you will not stop or turn aside, right? Turn aside, go astray from performing the will of God so that you will not sin. I'm telling you these things so that you will be aware that the world's schemes and hatred will not cause you to fall away from your duty. Now, they're going to use certain means to stop them from preaching in his name, certain tactics that will maybe motivate them to stop in their tracks of what they're doing. Because remember, even though the world needs life, they need the word preached to them, they hate it. The very thing they need, they hate, and they hate you for doing it. So they're going to try different things. First, they're going to try to stop you from doing it. They're going to try to stumble you. And then they're going to use other motivational tactics, as in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will put you out of the synagogue. And indeed, a time is coming when they will kill you. Now, what is he saying? Well, they're going to perform discipline, if you will. Actually, we'll call it church discipline, but we can call it synagogue discipline. But in a sense, it's church discipline, right? They will put you out of the synagogues. What he's talking about is church discipline, synagogue discipline. And if they do these things, right, putting you out of the synagogue, what are they trying to do by putting you out of the synagogues? They're trying to get you to stumble. That is, they're trying to stop your progress of this name that you're preaching. They're trying to get you to go against the word of God, the precepts of God, the will of God of proclaiming the name. That's why they're putting you out of the synagogue. They're not putting you out of the synagogue because you're wearing a short skirt, right? In this context, they're putting you out of the synagogue because of the name that you're preaching. They are trying to get you to go astray from preaching the name. They're trying to get you to fall away from preaching the name. And we see what? Much like the parable, we have the good seeds in the synagogue, we get the bad seeds in the synagogue, and some are causes of sin, causes of strain, and the other ones are growing up in it. So the others in the religious realms, we'll call that the unbelievers in the synagogues, would be those that cause you, those sin causers that we read, to break God's law, to go against God, right? And they will use church discipline if need be. They will kick you out of the synagogues, he says. That's what he just tells them here. They will put you out of the synagogues. So one way to get them, we see, to sin against God, that is to not do their duty, that is to quit preaching in that name, is to remove them, which would cause them to have great pressure put on them. And with that great pressure of being moved out of their synagogue, kicked out of their synagogue, they may think twice and say, is this really worth it? Because it puts pressure on them, not only in regard to their worship, but in regards to their family and their finances, as we'll see. They always had church or synagogue discipline. Okay, let's go back to chapter 9 and we'll refresh our memory. When a new statement of faith, John chapter 9, here you have this new statement of faith that was issued concerning synagogue discipline. The blind man is healed, and what is he doing? What's the blind man doing? Proclaiming the name of Jesus, right? Proclaiming the name of that that healed him. Saying, I was blind, but now I see. Same thing that these apostles are going to be appointed to do. He's preaching the name. And here he has answered these questions by some, and he's faithfully, remember his neighbors talked to him, he said, hey, this is what's going on. He's proclaiming the name of Jesus, right? Okay. And the parents are brought in. And they're deathly afraid to answer. Why? Because there's been a new addition to their church constitution concerning discipline. And we read in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Why? For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that is the Christos, that is the Messiah, right? He was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. You see, because you don't want to be put out of the synagogue. There is financial pressures, family pressures, worship pressures. It's not good, as we'll see in a minute. Now, they, we find in their rabbinical writings, they, the Jews, if we were to read some of their rabbinical writings, they would kick someone out of the synagogue for a variety of reasons. Just like we would in the church, right? Okay, let's not say the same thing we would, right? Okay. And what were some of the reasons that they would kick them out of the synagogue? Well, guess what? They're just about like it is for us. Divisiveness, sin, which is to not even be named among you, right? 1 Corinthians 5. Contentiousness. These were things that would get you removed out of the synagogue if we read some of their old rabbinical writings, which we'll take a look at. And all of those things were listed as New Testament grounds by Paul for removing someone from their midst, from their lump. Take the leaven out of the lump. So they had that, but they added a new one recently, right, that we just read. They'd already determined that if anybody preaches this guy as the Messiah, as the Christos, the anointed one, they're to be put out. If anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, they would be removed. And the parents are afraid of being put out of the synagogue, so they defer to the son that's of age. They ask him. So a new rule has been adopted by the Jews for synagogue discipline. Confess Christ, and you're going to be put out of the synagogue. Now let's stop for a moment. I just want to go through a few things about synagogue or church discipline then. There's a first type of discipline that is called nidu. And that's a separation from the person, from their synagogue, for 30 days to begin with. So if somebody's not doing what they're supposed to do, overly fond of their stepmom, whatever it is, 30 days, and you're removed from your synagogue. And if the person was not repentant, then it would go to 60 days and then 90 days. Now this nidu was really, like I said, it was from a particular synagogue. Now it's not a blanket thing, just that it could vary, okay, because you're putting together different writings from different rabbis and stuff, right? It would vary. But they could go to another synagogue. Well, remember whenever Paul talks about taking somebody out of the church, he says, so that person may bring shame upon themselves. So think about it. I get kicked out of my synagogue. I go down to another synagogue. They know I'm not part of that synagogue because I'm always, I can only walk so far from my house anyways, right? You know? And I go to that synagogue. What are you doing here? There's a little bit of shame that you can be passive. They can go to, in some cases, they can go to another one. But the idea is that the person would see the error, to see that he's being told that you're wrong in this area and you need to repent of these things. And if the person repented, they would be brought in. Sounds a lot like our church discipline, doesn't it? To a certain extent. Now, as I said, things vary a little bit, but let's say that the person was not repentant after that time. Then you move into a different realm, a different type of it. So it would be just like us. You have someone that is sinning or doing something, and the elders are working with him. And if the person isn't completely rebellious, we continue to work with them. They may not be taking the table, they may not be doing this, they may not even be coming, but the elders are still working with them, trying to get them to be repentant. If the person comes to a point here where they're not going to take it, then it moves on. It moves on to a thing that's called the sherem. And that means that they would be excommunicated from all the synagogues and all the areas, and the people were to have nothing to do with them. That sounds almost like Paul's words, doesn't it? To not even have nothing to do with them, to not even eat with such a man. Now, a lot of people get on it because they say, well, that's the shunning. Yes, it is. But in a sense, that is what Paul is actually saying there, too. We do not have anything to do with that person. They're at a point of rebellion, and now that's it. They're not allowed into the synagogues. The people, everything, is not even to eat with them. So it's not only that, you know, before they're kicked out of the synagogue, the people could still hang out and have them over for dinner. Love them. Well, now the people are to have nothing to do with them, which is a lot like, if you think about it, that is much like our church discipline is today. So when working with someone that's sinning or moving outside of the way, you go for a certain period of time, and you would see and you would gauge the progress, guess where the person is, if they're being rebellious or not, and calling them to repentance. And if that doesn't happen after a given time, then you say, okay, you're out. Paul says again, you're not to associate with that man. That is the community of believers. That's who he's writing to, is not even to eat such a man. So Paul says that this person may then bring shame upon himself, and thereby seeing that the body considers him out of the faith, guess what that does? It's a motivation to maybe to get the guy to say, huh, if everybody is saying that I'm wrong, maybe I'm wrong. You know, or you know, or whatever it is. And I tell you, we've done it with our church. We've signed a document with other association churches where we have called someone on the carpet in the other association churches, we sign our name to it. And the idea is to put the weight on that, to show all of these people, these different community of believers, say that you're wrong, brother, you need to repent. So we see that here. So we see that whenever this repentance came, it appears to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, if we read 2 Corinthians, it appears that they did bring him back, and he did do that, brought shame upon him, and he came back. That's the idea. Remember I said church discipline is for and against the person. It's to bring them back. It's never just to say, get out of here, we never want to see you again. It's always because you want to bring them back to what? The will of God. To not stray away from God. And remember, this could also have a financial effect on them too. The shunning of the man and having nothing to do with him, they take that literally, have nothing to do with him. That's why the parents are saying, hey, he's of age. But you can see now, if you're in the synagogues, as he said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. We see here, right? If anyone's professing his name, he's out. Okay. The third one is called chamatha. That's another form of discipline, where a person is cut off from everything and his stuff is devoted or consigned to utter destruction. Now, you can guess where they got some of that, even though God is the one that called for it, is with Achan's sin, remember? And the family and everybody was sent to utter destruction. Now, we're definitely outside of what the Bible tells them to do, but you can see there's another area there that they would go to. But also, Jesus speaks here in our verse of them doing something like this in the future, this utter destruction thing. But it's going to be just basically murder, because notice here what he says in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Something in the future. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. kicking it up a notch. They're not just now saying if you preach the guy's name, you're out of the synagogue. He's saying there's going to be a time in the very near future whenever someone's going to kill you and say that they're doing a service to God. Time will come when whoever kills you thinks he's doing a service to God. They kill, think about this. They kill thinking that they're going to do a service to God. And by the time the John's readers of this gospel, it was in effect. We can see that from the writings. So now he had mentioned getting kicked out of the synagogues. That would be the Jews. But then notice what he does here. He even changes it up. Okay, the Jews are in charge of the synagogue. But then he even says, whoever kills you. Now he's even outside of the Jews. Now he's into what? The world, the nations. Because that's what we're going to see. If we go through our church history class, we're going to see that. Now, he's saying that they would kill you. What does he mean? How could a Jew, think about this, how could a Jew, I mean, they've got the Ten Commandments, right? Forget all the other pagans, they got the Ten Commandments. How could a Jew that says that he follows the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, do such a thing? And on what basis did they go from a simple throwing out of someone out of the synagogue to elevating it to where if you preach that Jesus is the Messiah, you're out of the synagogue, to elevating it to say that they're even going to kill in the service of God? You see how now they're a couple removed now outside of church discipline. How could these people that believe in the moral law come to a point that they would kill someone that even confess that he's the Christ? And think that they're doing a service to God. Now, this is where it's good to have a little cultural background. I know that people say, all I need is my Bible, but this is where it's helpful to even add some Jewish literature. They think they are offering a service to God. First of all, the word service in our text here, it means a worship service. They are worshiping, they are giving an offering to God. That's what it's talking about. Whenever it says in service, maybe it might even say in some of your margins, it's talking about a spiritual offering. A sacrifice is what it's talking about whenever it says service in our text. So if I was going to use the Euro's expanded translation, I would say that they will think that they are giving an offering to God, as in worship offering to God. Now think about this. How could law-abiding Jews, how could killing a man not just not be murder, but turn into an actual worship offering to God? One that you're giving it to him as an offering. How can murder go from okay to actually being a sacrificial offering? Now, there's a writing called the Midrash Commentary. And it's a commentary in the Jewish Bible, or the Talmud, just like the Talmud was later on. You know, I've read from it before in here. Now, the page numbers vary on the different prints, but the SBK cites in volume 2. And I'm going to read this so that you can just... I'm trying to get this particular volume here, but... Here's what it says on page 565. This is a Jewish rabbinical commentary. Whoever sheds the blood of the godless is as one who offers sacrifice. That sounds a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here. Now, here's the thing. The Midrash, guess when it was written? Right after this time period that Jesus is talking, what does Jesus say? The day is going to come, the age will come when they will do this and think they are offering service to God. This says, volume 2, 565, whoever sheds the blood of the godless is as one who offers sacrifice. We're not just talking about service. We're talking about worship service, service. Whenever we say we're having a service, what do we mean? A worship service. So killing one that's against God or a godless man is like offering a sacrifice to God. Jesus was right. Because we have, there's plenty of copies of them out there. And this is what they say. Now, this right here, you know, I've read from this. This is the mission. Now, this is written right before Christ, during Christ's time, and right after Christ's time. Okay? The Midrash comes right after that. Okay? I'll read from the Sanhedrin. Well, fortunately, I do have my glasses. Print is really small. Think about the same thing, right? It's the godless one. Okay, the godless one. You kill the godless one, right? The one that's going against God, right? Making a farce of God or his law. It's like offering a worship service. Excuse me, this is the Sanhedrin, chapter 9, in verse 6. If a man stole a sacred vessel, or cursed by Kasam, or made, or took a mean woman, the zealots may fall upon him. Now think about that. If a guy does this, takes a woman outside the faith, the zealots can fall upon him. If a priest served at the altar in the state of uncleanliness, remember the godless man? Okay, so the priest is up here and he's doing it in a state of uncleanliness. His brethren, the priests, did not bring him to the court, but the young men among the priests took him outside the temple court and split his brain with faggots. That's the clubs that are used to burn the altar, for use in the altar. So it says the other priest, so this guy's offering here, he's doing something here, the priest is doing his duty, but he's in an uncleanliness, right? That'd be an ungodly way. Then the other priest take it on, they split his head open outside the temple. If one that was not a priest served in the temple, Rabbi Akiba says, he must be put to death by strangling. But sages say, he shall suffer death at the hands of heaven. Do you see what they're equating that to? Suffer death at the hands of... He's going to die, but it's really going to be at the hands of God. Because why? These people are doing the worship act of service to God. Okay. Now we can kind of see where Jesus is coming from. That thought here was already present, but he says a time will come, and then we read the Midrash, which says, whoever sheds the blood of a godless man. Okay. So we have that. But it says, give them over to the zealots. To the people that have zeal, the jealousy for God, right? Okay. So killing a godless man, right after Jesus came into existence, as he says, they will, future, is about to happen. And he's telling them it's about to happen. Kill you thinking they're offering service to God. Now, where did they get the grounds for such? Think about it. These guys follow the Bible, right? I mean, the Midrash. Right? The Talmud, the Mishnah are what? Commentaries of what? Well, the prophets in history, which are commentaries of what? The Pentateuch. So somewhere in the Pentateuch, these people have devised a way where they can do this. Let's turn to Numbers 25, please. Now, here's the thing. In Numbers 25, this picture is one where God is very angry. He says, don't mess around with the Moabite women. Matter of fact, don't mess around with any women outside of your own tribe and nation. But that God has instructed them not to have any relations in Numbers 25 with those outside of the people of God. Well, guess what? They did. God was angry. And here we're going to read of one Israelite who was so bold as to strut this lady through camp. He takes her and he struts her right through the midst of the camp and openly and completely sins against God with her. Try to do that in my best Old Testament euphemisms. Verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced them both. Just like that. Pierces them both. The man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Now here's what it says. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous or zealous. And in my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him a covenant of grace. Now read these words, because this is the basis of it. Verse 13. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. He, Phinehas, made atonement for the people of Israel. And I got news for you. Nothing's changed. The only way you make atonement is through the shedding of blood. The means, that is his act, it says here, was an atonement or an offering to God. You see how they twist the scriptures then to say, oh, well, you know what? He did it. This is why you don't. Listen, you don't. Be very careful that you make doctrine on historical accounts that you read. It's different. You know, if Paul says this in Romans 8 and Romans 9, and he's giving a teaching, it's much different than reading something that happened and then saying, well, therefore, we can all do this thing. But you can see where they get that. He made an atonement, an offering. Does it say he cut up some sheep and goats? No. By spilling their blood, that was as an atonement or an offering. And that is the commentary that's used as their backup for their scripture. You see, a priest would normally offer an animal. The spilling of blood was an offering. It's a spiritual offering to God. And now Phinehas' offering is called an atonement. Now here's another commentator on the Midrash, on Numbers 25:13. Here's what he says. This is the old rabbinical writings. Phinehas made an atonement, may serve as a commentary. Was this said because he was offered an offering? No. But to teach them that everyone that sheds the blood of the wicked is as he that offereth an offering. Now then, if you think of what Jesus said, that's what he's talking about. They're going to kill you. And they're going to think that they're making an offering to God. Because you say you're God. You say that you're the Messiah. You say that I'm dead and I'm raised. And they're going to kill you. Because you're obviously a godly man. It's Beelzebub. It's whatever. It's a godless man. And they're going to kill you thinking that they are giving an offering. That's what they're talking about here. That's where their scripture, being jealous or zealous for God, right? What does Phinehas say? He's jealous for God. That's what Jesus is speaking of. When you read of the death of Stephen in Acts 7, you see this is the action. The zealots do what? He says his things, right? Well, guess what was he saying? He's proclaiming life through Jesus, right? What do? They plug their ears, they rush him out of the city, and they stone him. Why? It's in service to God. If you read Josephus in his Antiquities, in Book 20, Josephus says that stoning of Stephen, that's not scripture, but just to know what this is what the Jews thought at the time, that stoning of Stephen was at the urge, Josephus writes, of the high priest. Why? Let's look what he was doing. What did Paul do? He obtained letters, it says, right? To do what? Beat, throw in prison, kill, stone, whatever. He approved of Stephen's stoning. Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, same person that Josephus says wanted Stephen to be killed, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound in Jerusalem. Why? Because he would be doing a service to God if he did so. We can fast forward to the execution of Polycarp. When did they do Polycarp? On the Sabbath. Polycarp on the Sabbath? It says, whenever you read that, it says they collected wood on the Sabbath. Why did they collect wood on the Sabbath? Because you could collect wood if it was a service or an offering to God. If it was an offering towards the temple, you could do those things. You see? That's what he's talking about here. So we could go on, but like I said, we can see that in the church history class coming up. Jesus doesn't want them to fall away. He wants them to continue to do God's will. He's telling them here the day's coming whenever they will justify their actions using rabbinical commentary on Numbers 25 that they're going to do these things. But what's his point? Know that it's happening so that you do not fall away, which means what? So that you keep on what you're supposed to be doing. He's saying even with all this, there are but rocks in the road. You step over and you do not stop your path. You do not fall away. You do not turn astray. You do not turn to the left or right. You keep doing this. But think about this. They did so, it says, because they were bringing service or worship as an offering to God. Now, religion here is behind the hatred or the murder. I was at a website looking at shirts. You know, I like all the different kinds of shirts. And there's a thing on there, that whatever it is, the screen printing or whatever, you know, the websites that do that, whatever that stuff's called. And there were a bunch there that mentioned the reasons for war was religion. And that if we wanted to stop war, stop killing, then what we should do is kill religion. They're right to a certain extent. Jesus is right to a certain extent. That's where this hatred and this murder even comes from. You know, Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, he was burned. You read Ryle's book on the five English reformers. It's a very good book. But he was burned at the stake. The opposition preached a sermon right prior to his burning. The burning of him was in the name of religion too. Right? Nothing's changed. Even then, nothing's changed. There's no difference. There's no difference at all here. Now, if you remember in 1995, whenever Prime Minister Rabin was killed, right? The Jewish guy that killed Rabin. You guys remember all that, right? What was Rabin doing? Giving away the land of Israel to the Palestinians. What did he say? What did he say the reason was? He was doing service to God. They said, did you act alone? He said, no, I had God with me. But you see, it's the same thing. Nothing's changed. You can look at the Muslim world, right? We can see that. We can see that that is what they're doing. He was taking, the guy that killed Rabin was taking the Haklat, which is another commentary that came after the Talmud, which uses the Talmud, the Midrash, the Mishnah, and that's where he got his information, what we just read. Same thing as I said with the Muslims. Go against Muhammad and your life can be taken. But we have the same thing in our Christian religion, do we not? I'm not talking about modern day. I'm not talking about the Crusades or anything else. I was having dinner a few years ago with a guy that had much sympathy and support for those that go out to kill the abortion doctors. And he was sitting in my house. We were sitting there eating, and he was saying how he understood and that he supported those actions, that he could never do it. But he said that it was a good thing and that he morally supported it. Now, morally supported it? It sounds like he's getting the same information that these guys are getting here. It's the same as the Jews, modern day Jews, the old Jews, the Muslims, whatever, right? I mean, isn't this the same? That because they think that abortion goes against God's law, and thereby they would be performing a service to God if they killed the doctors. That's what these guys say that they do whenever they catch them, if they catch them. But there's no difference. But nowhere do you read this as part of Christian religion. Okay, we see it taking its toll in the synagogue discipline. We see it going on later on. We see sermons being preached at someone's burning. Let's go back a few verses, back in chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So they're being sent out of the world, out to the world, to give the message of life to a dead people. They will be hated, it says here, for the offering of life to a dead people. And then it says here, now if they were of the world would love them. But the wicked hate the truth, as we saw. They hate uprightness, but they love its own. Now what is the Christian to do about this hatred to come, this godlessness against them? What are they supposed to do? Well, what did Peter and John do whenever they were arrested in Acts chapter 4? They came back and it says they prayed. That they pray, Lord, strike these guys down, get rid of this high priest, get rid of this council, kill them, give us swords, give us whatever, plowshares, I don't know, whatever. Did it? No. Because that's not what their calling was. Their calling was to preach, and they prayed for boldness to preach. And it says it was granted to them, and more kept coming. As we read Acts 4, 5, and 6, more kept coming. The response to hatred, the response to the beating that they took whenever they were held by the council was boldness to continue doing what they were appointed for in verse 16, to go and evangelize. There is never an area where the Christian is called to do anything other than that. So they don't pray. You know, Paul, whenever he's in prison, doesn't pray, hey, would you do this? And grant me that the word may even spread more. He doesn't pray for all these things. I pray that, you know, Nero and these guys would meet their wicked, ugly death in the lower Sheol, you know. No. He prays that what was his commission, what was his appointment, was to preach. That's the response that Christians are supposed to give. Now, there is a group of people, right? The Qumran people that lived in the desert outside of Galilee. It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you know. Okay. Very religious people. They had a thing. Remember, it was love one another. We love one another, right? And we go out and we preach to a world that hates us. But then the world just hates you because you're different, right? But we're supposed to give to the world what they need, and we're to love one another. Well, the people in the Qumran stressed the importance of love within the brotherhood, but they had a twist. They hated outsiders. They had a manual of discipline that you can find in their writings. And there's these regulations of the ways of for the wise men. That's them, the wise men in the times. For his love together with his hate. Eternal hate for men of the pit, is what they would say. We love those that are wise with us, and we have eternal hate for men of the pit. Do you see the difference between Christianity? The world will hate you just because you're righteous. The Jews are going to hate you if it's not what they believe, right? And they're going to get you to stumble. The Qumran people, which were considered religious people, love one another, yes, and hate those with eternal hate. Okay, but you see what Jesus says? Love one another and give to the people that hate you what they hate, because they need that, and you give them life. This is the difference here. Says here, Leon Morris explains that there's no equivalent of that statement that the Qumran people have in the New Testament. You won't find it. And this is where we get sidetracked by doing some of these things that we do out there against people that we think are going against God. You're on the verge. You're tiptoeing right on the edge of what the Jews, the Muslims, the people that were burning people, the reformers, or these abortion doctor killers. We're to preach the message of life. We're the body of Christ on earth, correct? Okay, then the body of Christ does what? The actions of the head. What did the head do on earth? There's no place in Scripture to take any other different action than what Christ did when he was on earth. The place here, if there's another place where he can say, this is the time, right, for him to tell you how we strike out against those that hate us. Because here he's dealing with them. They're going to hate you. I mean, right now is the time. Jesus wanted to say, and here's what you do if they do this, and here's what you do in response if they do that. But he doesn't. He's just telling them because he doesn't want them to fall away from what he's called them to do. This is the place of doing. This is it. This is the lengths that they will go. And here he gives them no other command except to go to those that hate them. The body of Christ does what Christ did. We're an extension of Christ. He's our head. We don't read of Christ doing that. What did Christ say as they came? He says, I could have a legion of angels right now come, right? Doesn't he say that? I could have a legion of angels come against what? These godless people, these people of Satan. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because he has a mission from God that he's been told to do. He said, I could send them right now. But he does not do that because he has come not to condemn, but to give life. That's the difference. He could have. He points out he could have done that. He could have done that to the godless people. They come to arrest him, right? Peter takes a sword and lops the guy's ear off. All right, that's a godless guy. It's good that you did that. All right. Way to go. No. He heals it. Why? Because he hasn't come to condemn. He's come to give life. And he's telling Peter the same thing. Knock it off. That's not what you're here to proclaim, life. He only did what the Father would have him to do. He didn't take anything extra on himself, and we do not take anything extra on ourselves. these people, Christian, Jews, Muslims, they're deceived. They do not know God. It says right here in verse 3. But they do so because they think they know God, because they think that they're giving service and worship to God. Same with this abortion doctor killers. They think that they are. This is a perfect time for Christ to say, this is what you do if they do that. But he says, I haven't come to condemn. He doesn't say, you know, let that be a lesson, the guy with the ear on the ground. There's more of that coming. He heals it because it has nothing to do with what his mission on earth was. That advent. So you're not allowed to set aside God's law about murder to so that you can go against a guy that breaks God's law and you can break God's law? And Paul agrees. 1 Corinthians 5:11, what does he say? He says, whenever he's talking about the guy that's overly fond of a setting on, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. This sounds like a godless guy, doesn't it? The very thing that you're supposed to be able to kill because of Numbers 25. But he says, don't even eat with such a one. And here's what he says. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? What's he talking about whenever he talks about an outsider? He's talking about the world. He's talking about an unbeliever, one that is godless, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, whatever, sexual immorality. He says, what have I to do with judging outsider? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Even there, we can draw from that, right? We don't screw around with the people outside and try to put vengeance on them. God will take care of those things. We're called to speak the word, not vengeance for God. We're called to proclaim the truth, not be the world's judge and jury in certain areas. The world will hate you. The world will kill you. But you continue on. He's saying, don't let it get you astray. Don't let it be a stumbling block to you. Don't let it block your path to what you've been called to do. Now, we don't seem to have that threat today in the country. But as I said, we do kill in the service of God in the name of Christianity now in our country. We hear of these doctors getting killed. Do you think that that's furthered the gospel? Because remember, they've been appointed to what? Further the gospel. Do you think that killing one of those doctors furthered the gospel? Well, no, but at least those babies won't be killed. Okay? Do you think that it furthered the gospel? Because you're getting sidetracked. We're here to spread the gospel. What appointment from God do you have to do something? We have an appointment to spread the gospel. The last I heard, we are an extension of the work of Christ, not an extension of the vengeance of God. Jesus doesn't come to condemn, but to save souls, not babies, as harsh as that may sound. Jesus came to save souls. If anything, you would make the Christian faith even more repugnant to people. We are to save souls. We're to preach to dying nations. We're not God's army in vengeance. Otherwise, they would have lopped more ears off. Otherwise, legions of angels would have come in. We don't kill thinking that we're doing service to God. You know, we don't fight to have the Ten Commandments in a courthouse like we've had in the past. This fight, we got to have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Sure, we give the people the law, but we give them the gospel message attached to it. Think about it. Do you want people? Okay, because this is where people get sidetracked. If it's the abortion, if it's having Ten Commandments, these Ten Commandments have to be in the courthouse. They've been there for 100 years. Well, you're getting sidetracked. Because do you want people to obey the Ten Commandments instead of just having them mounted in the courthouse? Do you want to save souls instead of just saving babies? Then you preach the good news. That's how that happens. Preach life, you preach Christ. And when the kingdom expands, guess what? Whenever the kingdom expands, whenever you preach the word, guess what happens? More people will obey the Ten Commandments instead of walking by them in a courthouse. If you expand the kingdom, more people will obey those Ten Commandments. They won't just be walking by them. More people, if you expand the kingdom, will stop having abortions. Why? Because they're Christians. not because the doctor got shot. See, I don't care if people walk by the Ten Commandments daily in a courthouse or not. Truly, I think it's just a sidetrack waste of time that Satan loves to have our attention on those things. I want them to obey them daily. A court battle might get them mounted at the steps of a courthouse, but it will be the proclamation of the covenant of life that will get them to be obeyed, and only that. A court battle or a killing may shut down an abortion clinic for a time, but it's done nothing to expand the kingdom. And that's the very call that Christians have, is to expand the kingdom. It's the gospel message that will stop some of the abortions that are going to go on. It's the gospel message that will have people obey God and not forsake Him and His law. It's not going to be court battles that do that. You can't legislate belief. Now, you know, I've in my past have committed some particularly heinous things and sins for 35 years. And you know, I was thinking, I'm glad that no one tried to protect God whenever I was out there. But instead, thankfully, there was people that gave me the gospel message instead of trying to do the Lord's work in vengeance with me. And because of that action, now I have a desire to obey the commandments. Because of that action, I would never consider having an abortion in anywhere in my family, my wife, or anyone else. You see what I'm saying? But if somebody after 35 years said, man, that Dan at 24, 25, the things that he did, right? That guy should be put away. That guy should be shot. But instead, in God's timing, the gospel is given and the man is changed and he's transformed. And hopefully he transformed the life of the people around him. And instead of someone doing vengeance on some because of some of the terrible acts that I did, now the person is out proclaiming the same word of God that he was given. And that's what our duty is. That's how it works. It's been going on since the death of Christ. People hate, you preach to them, some take it in. And then they preach, and you die, and then they go on, and they preach, and then they die. And it goes on all the way through. That's why we're here today. But if you're getting sidetracked. I mean, I thank God. I can't imagine what it would be like if any of the early church fathers or the reformers or anybody else got sidetracked with this nonsense of forcing someone to walk by a statue of the Ten Commandments. Instead, these men were faithful to the gospel and they continued to preach the gospel and they understood what it was all about. Anything else Satan would love to have you do, the one thing he does not want you to do, though, is to preach the gospel message. So thank God that we read not of such men being sidetracked throughout these last 2,000 years with such garbage, but that they're faithful, that they don't turn away from what their appointment was. They don't fall away, that the avalanche that comes, it may stutter their step, but they keep going on. And they're not sidetracked by these other little things of worldly believers or worldly unbelievers trying to sidetrack us away from the faith. Thank God that doesn't happen. It's our duty to proclaim life to those that hate us. That's what we've looked at here the last few weeks. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.